chapter 13. And we are in our last study in the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 13. Before we read, let's go to God in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time. Father, we come before You as we open up the pages of Your revealed Word to us. We ask, God, that You would bless this time. That, Lord, it would not be unused, that You would apply the Scriptures to our lives, that You would meet with us, that You would bring conviction where conviction is needed, and You would bring comfort and encouragement where that is needed. All the while, we pray, God, that You would be glorified through this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter. Let's give attention to God's holy word. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts and in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakkur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load may be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From the time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married men of Ashdod, women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And they made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Have you ever witnessed someone or something revert back to its former self rather quickly? In other words, the momentum ceased to exist. The change ended up being short-lived. Anybody? Don't we experience this on a daily basis? You mow your yard. What happens to the grass typically? It grows back. You brush your teeth. What happens? Breath starts smelling again, right? You wash your clothes, they get dirty. You clean your house, it gets dirty. You do the dishes, what happens? You make dishes. It's this reoccurring cycle where it seems like the world is fighting against the change that you're trying to produce. I saw this illustrated firsthand in my life when I was in high school. As a teenager, I had the great privilege to get that one item that all teenage boys want in high school. I got braces. And when I got braces, I wore them for a fairly significant period of time. And the orthodontist did a great job. Post braces removed, my teeth could have been in a Crest commercial. They were straight as can be. This is prior to years of coffee drinking. We're good to go. But the second step to the braces was I had to wear a retainer. And for those of you that know me, that's just not a good fit. I have a very strong gag reflex, to say the least. So I wore the retainer for a very brief period of time, and I decided, you know what? Enough is enough. I'm done. Stopped wearing the retainer. And guess what happened to the teeth? They started to revert. They started to go back to the condition that they were. Now, it didn't go back all the way. It's very slight, very mild. But if I would have kept wearing that retainer, if I would have kept going to the orthodontist, my teeth likely would look more like they looked when the braces came off. Do you understand that? You see, the reality is without maintenance and watchfulness and effort, the transformed will often revert back to its former condition. You see, in other words, there is no such thing as autopilot, where we can kind of go through the motions and everything will remain like it currently does. You see, in our passage, I want us to understand this. Without the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit empowering us believers to be watchful, it is a very real and present danger that you and I will revert back to our former state of sin, lukewarmness, ultimately to relapse. We can't be complacent when all is well. So I think this passage is both encouraging because we see Nehemiah being a leader in the face of adversity. But it's also, I think, convicting because you and I are reminded of the great warnings of what can happen if we don't take watch of our soul, if we don't take watch of our church. In order to do that, first thing we're going to look at is the dangerous regression we see, the dangerous regression we see amongst God's people. In particular, we're going to see four signs of regression amongst the believers. And I would argue four signs for you and I that we need to be mindful of in our own lives if we're going down the wrong path, if we're beginning to relapse in our faith. But then secondly, I want us to see the decisive response of Nehemiah. Even as we were reading, I did pay attention to people's faces, and I saw various expressions as we read some of the things that Nehemiah did in the passage. With the men especially, I saw like a smirk of he's pulling hair, he's throwing furniture. We're going to unpack that. What's going on? Is he somebody that needs to enter anger management classes? Or is this a righteous, holy zeal, mindful of Jesus? So the dangerous regression and the decisive response. Let's begin, pick up at verse 1. And we'll see the dangerous regression. As I mentioned, this is our final study in Nehemiah. So we've been in it for some time. I hope it's been as blessing, much of a blessing to you as it's been to me. The one thing I've thoroughly enjoyed about Nehemiah is we're talking 24, 2500 years ago, and it's relevant to us in 2013. So it's just, once again, a reminder that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us. But he closes out the book in chapter 13 with a list of final reforms, as your Bible might teach, or it might say in the headings, final reforms. As we look at chapter 13, we need to make a note. Verses 1 to 3 are from basically the same time period as the previous couple sermons. So the dedication of the wall, this is following right after that. And then verses 4 through the end of the chapter is a later time period. And that's going to be relevant as we look at what has happened in such a short period of time. With that said, number one sign we see in this passage of a dangerous regression is when obedience becomes selective. Did you get that? When obedience becomes selective. Read verse 1 with me. So on that day, like I mentioned, it was likely either the day of the dedication of the wall or within that week. It's very close in proximity. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. And in particular, we're going to find out they read from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 5. So if you want to have a later Bible study, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 5. And it says, in the hearing of it amongst the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. In other words, these Moabites, these Ammonites are not meant to come in to the context of worship amongst God's people. And he gives a reason why, as you see in verse 2, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water. That was the Amorites. You can look also Numbers chapter 21 through Numbers 25, Bible history. Numbers 21 to 25. They come in. The Israelites are in bad condition. They come amongst the Amorites. They ask for food and water, kind of refuge, help us. And the Amorites instead decide, we're going to fight. And that was a bad decision on their part. God lets them ultimately be defeated severely by the Israelites. And then we go on and it says, but they also hired Balaam against them to curse them, yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now that's the Moabites. They hired this prophet to speak, and yet it actually turned the curse into a blessing. So it says, because of that, God was forbidding the Moabites and the Amorites from being amongst God's people in worship. Now, is that a segregation tactic? Because it would be easy to read this, would it not, and say, okay, so why can't they come in? It's a little harsh. It's not that they can't come in. It's they can't come in and bring the poison of their false religions and their idolatry. They can't marry their religion into God's religion. Why do I say that? Because there's a particular Moabite that is very significant in the history of God's people and in the lineage of Christ. Who are we talking about? Ruth. Ruth the Moabite. Did she get to enter the assembly of God? Yeah, she marries Boaz. That's the lineage of Christ. It's very important, very significant. It's not a ban upon ethnicities. It's a ban upon the unbeliever engrafted into God's people without a change of heart. No, but listen what happens though. So they read that, and then verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So they heard the word, and what did they do to the word? They obeyed the word. Really a lesson for all of us. When we read the scriptures and we see God's truth, our response should be that of obedience. But that's not what ends up happening afterwards. As we get to verse 4, it says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. And I'm going to add Tobiah. Guess what he is? He's an Ammonite. We've read that earlier. Tobiah the Ammonite. We just read Ammonites and Moabites are not supposed to be into the temple, not supposed to be there. And now the priest, Eliashib, who is related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. And then in verse 6 it says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. Now in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he became governor. So there's like a 12-year window. Nehemiah is the king, the governor. He goes back, and then we don't know how long. Commentators argue from 1 year to 12 years. I would argue probably more in the longer period of time because of what we see happen, unfolding, where they just experienced what? Awakening, revival. This was a vibrant time amongst God's people. And now we get here, and it's unraveling right before our eyes. So you're at the airport, and you're waiting in line, security, to get it. Now, would you be fond if, as you're doing that, you notice the guard is selective in who he checks out security-wise? Somebody comes by, hey, I love the Detroit Tigers. Come on in. You don't even have to put your stuff on the thing. You're good to go. And then you come, and he's like, you know what? We need to do a search. Come to the separate room. Would that be okay? Would that person be allowed to do that? I mean, what is supposed to happen in the context of security? Hopefully. That everybody's treated equally. That you don't know if the person that you think looks less dangerous is actually the dangerous one, and the person that looks kind of shady is actually the person you could trust. You see, with regards to the Word of God, with regards to obedience, we're not supposed to be selective. And that's what's happened. What did they do? They read, these people are not supposed to be here. Immediately they obey in a matter of 1 to 12 years. They not only are letting Amorites and Moabites in, they're removing the holy, sacred things of God and allowing Tobiah. And you remember Tobiah? What was one of the things? We talked about him last week. What did he say about the wall? What kind of an animal would cause the wall to come tumbling down? A little fox. So he was the trash talker amongst the persecutors of Nehemiah. Nehemiah leaves, and this person, who is an enemy of God, they invited him with open arms into the people of God. Can you say compromise? Now, the truth of the matter is, you and I, are we going to be fully consistent this side of heaven? We're not. But does that mean we don't seek to be consistent? Seek to obey. 1 John 5:2 reads, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey His commandments. You've heard people say it. It's not the 10 suggestions, right? It's the 10 commandments. That God's Word is supposed to carry an authoritative sense in your life and in my life. And we see when you start going down the path of regression spiritually, we start becoming selective in our obedience. Why do we do that? Maybe a fear of man. Tobiah seemed to be a prominent leader amongst the community. And maybe they thought, you know, if we let him in, if we make this small compromise, he'll be less resistant to what we're doing. But how often are you and I doing that, where our obedience is selective? Where sins that you used to try to kill in your life, or you used to flee from, now you've started to embrace. I mean, have you rationalized? Have you said, you know what, this sin only really impacts me. It's not that big of a deal. Or, I mean, God knows I'm not perfect. I'm saved by grace. So we seek to strive for holiness. Have you been compromising more and more of late? Do you open the door to the evil one's influence? So that's sign number one. Obedience becomes selective. Sign number two, giving becomes optional. Giving becomes optional. Read verse 10 with me. He says, I also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So what did the people of God begin to do? They begun to neglect the house of God. That they stopped giving, they stopped tithing, they've stopped contributing to it, to the point that the Levites and the singers actually had to leave to fend for themselves. They could no longer do the service to God because God's people had failed to provide for them. How many people here have a budget? How many people struggle with following the budget? About the same number of people. But the thing I've noticed with budgets, as the finances increase, sometimes you have a little bit more freedom to add categories, right? I mean, I remember my wife and I, when we got married, I mean, we had minimal expenses, minimal income, but we would do allowances. And for me, an allowance meant I've got this much money to spend by the end of the month. My wife, on the other hand, would like bank. I'll never forget, like a year into marriage, I find a stash of money. I'm like, what's this? And she's like, my allowance? I'm like, have you ever spent it? She's like, I got coffee once. And like, my allowance at that point was probably $3 over the course of a year that was remaining. And I was buying video games and whatever. But when the income decreases, what happens to some of those categories? Do I keep the allowance category or do I keep the grocery category? I'm going towards the groceries. I want to keep that. And what ends up happening is when the going gets tough, we prioritize. And what we value, we put the emphasis on. And we don't know anything really what's going on right now financially amongst God's people. We don't hear that there was a time of great drought and struggle and just nobody could afford giving the tithe. We don't read anything about that. And I don't even think we need to speculate on that. But what is happening amongst the people right here is they don't value God. They don't value the things of God. They're no longer important. And this is mind-boggling because in such a short period of time, they had awakening. They sat through a five-hour sermon. They had revival. They had a covenant renewal. Things were glorious amongst God's people. And now they're fine with the Levites and the singers leaving the temple. In other words, church isn't important to them. They become very optional. But not only has it lost value, they've broken their promises. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. We also take on ourselves this obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. Verse 39 says, we will not neglect the house of our God. What did they just do? They have neglected the house of their God. They were no longer men and women of the word. There was no longer integrity. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we read about such of a commitment to our word. James 5:12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. See, it's bigger issues than them being liars and promise breakers. They don't value the things of God. The temple wasn't functioning. They weren't giving and they were fine with it. And I think that should be our warning sign for us, is when giving becomes optional. And I'm not talking about simply you writing a check or giving cash to your local church or a missionary. I'm just saying when the things of God lose value to you and the things of this world begin to increase in value, that's a warning sign, friend. That you're going down the path of regression. You're going down a path that is very dangerous. Because you either don't value things, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, I consider all things rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. That should be our aim, and this should be our warning to follow the Israelites' example. Well, are you consistent with your word? Do you break promises? Likewise, do you value the things of God? Do they have great importance in your life? What if you could remove the things of God from your life? Would it make any difference? From this point on, you will not go to church anymore. From this point on, you will not fellowship with believers. From this point on, you will not study the Scriptures. From this point on, would that bother you? Because if the answer is, I don't think it would really bother me that much, that's a warning sign. So first one, obedience becoming selective, giving becoming optional. Let's look at sign number three, when honoring becomes inconvenient. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grapes or grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. In other words, we've got industry just bustling. I imagine you're in New York City on a typical work day. I mean, people are everywhere. Stores are open. Everything is open for business. Yet they're not honoring the Sabbath. And once again, guess what? They are breaking a promise. Nehemiah 10:31. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. They made that promise. We're going to give. They stopped giving. We are going to honor the Sabbath. And guess what they did? They stopped honoring the Sabbath. It was another broken promise. I think the greater issue is that God's design for them had become a burden. I mean, have your children, parents, have your children, or maybe it's in past as they're older, have they ever made that statement, you never let us have fun? I mean, I think that's, you learn, those are some of your first words as a child. You might not actually say them, but you think them. Well, it's not fair, such and such. We had field trips a few months back, and my wife took the one group, and one of the other parents felt the need to splurge on her group. And the rules are you're not supposed to do that. So they splurge. So then the kid's looking like, well, their group got to do this and this. So my wife was like caving under the pressure. She calls me and I'm like, no. I was like, I don't care if Johnny gets to eat popcorn and fuzz. It's not on my wallet. It's not happening. No, they can be fine. They don't need it. It's not a burden. They're on a field trip. It's not vacation. The idea of the Sabbath and the idea of God setting aside this special day for Him and for us, it actually is supposed to be a blessing to you. And I think what ends up happening is we have this warped view of God, that God is the cosmic killjoy. That God's a fun stopper. That if we weren't afraid of God, we would like to shake our fists and say, God, you just make things not fun. But I want to go to heaven, so I would pick heaven over fun. But it would be really nice if I could have fun while I go to heaven. And we have that idea, and it's not truth. Matthew 11:30, listen to what Jesus said. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Mark 2:27 says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. The idea of setting aside this day of worship and service and just honoring, because the other 6 days this world eats up like Pac-Man. So He gives us a special day, and yet God's people viewed it as a burden. It was an inconvenience. All the great stores are open, the shopping. Why not? The day has ceased to be special. You know, really, what we're telling God in this? We know what's best. God, I know you have ideas, and I know you created, but I got some ideas for you. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Don't eat from this. And they're like, yeah, but I think I know what's best. Book of Judges, what did they say? They did what was right in their own eyes. In 2013, you and I were still struggling this. That the things of God, one of the reasons we don't value them is because they become a burden to us. I have to pray, I have to read the Bible, I have to go to church. It's not fair. Do you find God's calling for you a burden or delight? Do you find it difficult to honor God with your time? Ultimately, do you know better than God? Would you be a better God than God? What's sign number four? Sin becomes tolerated. Look at verse 23. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. What's the problem with the fact that they can't speak the language? I mean, it's so closely tied to worship. They couldn't worship God. They couldn't hear the Word. They couldn't read the Scriptures. It was a major problem. But also, it's another broken promise. Nehemiah 10:30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So they are 3 for 3 right now. We're going to tithe. They stop tithing. We'll honor the Sabbath. They've stopped honoring the Sabbath. And we will not give our daughters into marriage. And what have they done? They've given their daughters into marriage. I think deep down, they had become so compromising, so tolerating of sin, that there was an overconfidence they had before God that they didn't fear Him. They had no fear, even though this is a group of people coming out of what? Exile. Why did they get exiled? Because they didn't fear God. They didn't obey God. And God judged them and punished them accordingly. And only generations removed from that, and there still was an overconfidence amongst them. I remember this, especially because he's not here. My brother-in-law, Tony, and his friend Todd, that's his best friend, the one summer when we were on vacation, they were teenage boys, so probably like 13, very overconfident in their manly skills. We're driving, every night we typically go feed deer. And somehow in the conversation of teenage boys, they said, I could tackle one of these deers. And I heard that and I'm like, I bet you could. Todd, I am fairly confident. You're a wrestler in high school. You could clearly tackle this wild animal who is going to be fearful for his life. I think that's a good idea. So finally, but I know his mom, so I end up stopping this train wreck from happening. But we get there and there's a pretty big deer and he starts to open the door. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm going to try it. He's like, I feel confident. If you've seen Todd, especially back then, Todd weighed 103. So we're not talking about maybe Lucas, bigger boy. He might have decent odds. We got a 103-pound kid going against, I'm thinking the deer might have been 100 pounds. And it got hooves. So anyhow, he starts to run after. I'm like, no, 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 you stop. I scare it. I start beeping the horn. It runs off. And I'm like, and he still argued with me. He's like, there's no way the deer would have hurt me. I was like, it would have destroyed you. We laugh and we jest about that. But I think spiritually, when we start going down that path of regression, when we start walking further and further from away from the Lord and from His Word and His ways, we start gaining an overconfidence. Sin isn't that big of a deal. We tolerate it. We don't fear any consequences for our actions. I mean, I've seen it firsthand pastorally where somebody commits adultery and it didn't happen overnight. It was that slow, steady overconfidence. I'm good. I'm fine. Notice the language. Look at verse 26. Who does he say? Who does he bring in an account of? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women among the many nations? There was no king like him. What is he saying right there? Solomon wasn't able to resist what ultimately these women would do. What in the world do you think you and I can do? I mean, he was the wisest man to ever walk this earth apart from Jesus Christ. And yet his heart, listen to what 1 Kings 11:4 reads. 1 Kings 11:4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Do you see that? More than overconfidence, there's that danger that holiness matters and the world will pull us in its direction. We cannot tolerate sin. It's a great risk. Is there a sin that you're not capable of this morning? Is there? Because my argument would be is you're wrong. If you're saying there is not a sin that you are not capable of, then you don't know your heart. Even as a redeemed person. What did David? Is anybody here, can anybody here use, put this on your reference? Joe, man after God's own heart. And that's not my perception. Yeah, God's word teaches that. David, a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery, and then he has the man, the husband of the woman that he commits adultery with, murdered. Did you see that one coming? Do you view personal holiness as an option? Are you tolerating? Do you take serious the dangers of the world? So we see this dangerous regression. We see these four signs. Secondly, and lastly, I want us to see the decisive response. We're just going to briefly go through each instance and see how Nehemiah respond. They've regressed, they've relapsed, very prodigal child. And Nehemiah comes back and he's not going to accept it. First of all, the decisive response. I want to see his serious attitude. His serious attitude. I'm going to kind of bullet point his response. Verse 8, he says, I was very angry. Verse 11, I confronted. Verse 15, I saw and I warned them. Verse 17, I confronted. Verse 21, I warned them. Verse 25, I confronted them and I cursed them. What are you thinking about Nehemiah's attitude in this? I mean, you're at a four-way stop. The person, you're there clearly before the person that goes. They pull out. You pull out. You're kind of in a lock. You get out of your car and you go over and punch them. Don't do this, by the way. Besides probably being arrested, one of the problems is what's going to happen. You're going to probably have to go to anger management classes to deal with your rage, road rage. Is this what we're seeing with Nehemiah? Comes back, things are falling apart, and he just starts throwing stuff and yelling and punching stuff. Get a grip, Nehemiah. Right, is that what's going on? I think here is the problem if we believe that. His pleas, his prayers during all of this. Verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe away my good deeds that I've done for the house of God and for His service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your love. Verse 29, remember them because they've desecrated the priesthood. And then verse 31, remember me, O God, for my good. It seems like a man who feels fairly confident in his conscience that what he's doing is not wrong, but is actually right. When I was preparing the sermon, my professor, who kind of was a mentor to me in seminary, I listened to his sermon and I thought he made a point that nobody made. And it's the idea of Mr. Nice Guy. Do you know Mr. Nice Guy? I mean, fathers, do you not want your daughter to marry Mr. Nice Guy? I mean, we equate Christian maturity, especially amongst men, is what? Mr. Nice Guy. You've got kind of Clark Kent, mild, meek and mild. The Marty McFlys of the world. That's, you know, that's maturity because they're nice. And Mr. Nice Guy. And see, we read this passage, and does Nehemiah seem like a nice guy? But how about elsewhere in Scripture? Some of the prophets don't seem like nice guys. How about David? Goliath is talking. He's ridiculing the people of God. David comes up and says, how dare you, you uncircumcised Philistine? Nobody speaks against my God like that. Doesn't sound like the nice guy. But I think even somebody beyond that doesn't sound like the nice guy like we're portraying. Stay in your Bibles here. I'm going to read it. But John chapter 2. In the temple, John 2:14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. This is the same temple we're talking about. The same temple that they had opened up for Tobiah to chill in and have his own little private suite. The same temple Jesus comes into, and he pours out the coins of the money changers. He overturns the temples. He said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Another shocking story, Numbers 25, story of Phineas. Phineas sees just wicked worship going on and goes in and kills two people. And he's actually commended for it in the Scriptures. Do you have a serious... Because here I think is ultimately the application of this. Do you care? When the things of God are being made a mockery of, do you care? Does it bother you? When you're at work and somebody uses the Lord's name in vain, does it unsettle you? When you see somebody misled by heresy in the church, does it fire you up? When you see somebody caught in sin and it's ruining their lives, does it burden you? Because, friends, we desperately need that in God's people. We have way too many nice guys. We have too many people who are so politically correct, so concerned about status quo, we don't want to upset anybody, that people are dying right before our eyes. And we don't care. And you see, Nehemiah comes back. He's been gone from one, I would argue, probably closer to 12 years. And all that work, all that labor that he had poured into amongst God's people had unraveled right before his eyes. And he wasn't okay with it. And he shouldn't have been okay with it. You get fired up. I mean, it's wild when I go on Facebook and I see the passion that some of people, even my friends, even people in this church, the passion that you have over politics. And I'm fine with you having passion for politics, but have passion for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Have passion for the Word of God. Have passion for a kingdom that is meant to advance. Do you get that? Our zeal shouldn't be whether or not Scherzer shouldn't have been taken out last night. And that the manager dropped the ball. No, the passion should be, man, the things of God have such great value. When I see them being compromised, I will not sit back idly. So we see the serious attitude. But secondly, I want us to see his swift actions. Nehemiah wasn't just angry. He wasn't just riled up. He understood the seriousness and acted. As you know, a lot of my boys, they love animals. And one of the shows we've watched, I think it's called Gator Boys. In Florida, people call the Gator Boys and they come and take alligators out of your yard. If I lived in Florida and I had an alligator in my yard, I would not want an alligator in my yard. So I would call. And typically they'll come and it'll be like a neighborhood with kids or pets or kids and pets. And surprisingly, they don't want kids and pets to be playing around an 8 to 10 foot alligator. Overprotective parenting, I guess. Now, why do you do that? Because, I mean, that's a great risk. A great threat. I mean, he not only comes back fired up, he takes care of business. We'll recap just each one. First of all, Tobiah compromised. They put furniture in. What does he do? He takes it out. I mean, it would have been a sight to see, would it not? I mean, we don't know anything. I mean, Nehemiah could have been 4'2". He could have been 6'8 with muscles. We know nothing. But this man comes out and he just starts chucking furniture, throwing it out. He cleans house. He commands people. Mind you, he is the most authority in the area. They cleanse it, takes care of it. Repentance publicly. Not happening on my watch. Secondly, they stop tithing. What does he do? That's not going to keep going on. Instantly changes everything. Brings the Levite singers back. Says, yeah, everybody, you stopped tithing. You're starting to tithe again now. Effective immediately. Takes care of that. Sabbath breaking. Love how he deals with Sabbath breaking. He warns them, and then what does he do to the gates? Shuts the gates. Not happening. You can't come in and out. Can't really do much on the Sabbath, can you? But then what happened? Black Friday, right? You got a group of people, they're waiting there. You know, as soon as the Sabbath's over, we're going to sneak in. We're going to get our place. And then what does he end up doing? He warns them, why do you lodge outside here? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Once again, not Mr. Nice Guy. Now, he could be saying, I'll arrest you. I think he threatened, I'm going to physically take a hold of you if you don't stop dabbling in the fence of disobedience. So he deals with that. And then fourth, the intermarriage. This one I would say would be the most difficult because it says he's pulling hair. And is it ever okay to pull hair? I mean, I don't want some of the kids like, hey, the reason I'm pulling my brother's hair is Pastor Joe. No, likely, as far as custom, and there's a good chance they made them shave their hair in their disobedience. So language-wise, it doesn't necessarily mean he pulled. However, at the same time, Scripture doesn't clearly say what he did was wrong. But I think really at the heart of all this is swift actions is there's no sense of indifference or apathy. It's really what Jesus said, Mark 9:47. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do? You tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes being thrown into hell. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after I preach it to others, I will be disqualified. Or are you radical with sin? Do you have boundaries and barriers for your spiritual growth? Are you too indecisive spiritually? Do you straddle the fence? I mean, if you're having health issues and you're struggling with obesity, probably not good to have a stash of candy bars and pop in your house, right? And then working at Dunkin' Donuts and you get free. Probably going to need to change your career path, and we're going to need to do some changes in your pantry. I think spiritually, when we talk about desiring to honor the Lord and to have a life that is representative of that, there's no fence straddling. We need to be radical, whatever it may be. Okay, so I love when I think of these random scenarios, but we're stranded out in the wilderness. And what resource do you really want to have pretty soon when you're out in the resource? Water, what's next? Shelter, what else? It's cold. Matches, fire, you want fire. However you get the fire, you want fire. But once you have the fire, does it necessarily mean the fire is going to always remain? What do you have to do with a fire to keep a fire going? You got to feed it. Last night we were feeding the fire at the bonfire. Somebody put, I think it was someone, put pork. My mother-in-law was like, we should use that as a fire starter. I'm like, that's not happening. You know, you have to feed the fire because as you keep feeding, as you keep it stoked, you also have to protect the fire if you're the potential of rain and putting out the fire. And I think as you do those things, the fire continues to burn bright. And I think spiritually, you remember what we started, where we talked. The great danger is, even in a time, I would say, perception-wise as a pastor, we're in a good time as a church. I see growth inwardly as well as outwardly. I would look at my own life and I'd say, this has been a good time in my life spiritually. But that doesn't mean that the fire will remain individually and corporately without feeding the fire. Without being watchful, without being steadfast, ultimately without clinging to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Unless He is empowering us as individuals, unless He is empowering us as a church, this is going to be the fire that you pour lighter fluid on, and then 5 minutes later the fire is out. The momentum will stop. Couple thoughts, application. Number one, humble reliance. The only way the fire burns, the only way that we don't regress, is God's sovereign grace working in and through you and I. We need to abide in Him. We need the Holy Spirit empowering us. I'm more and more mindful of that each and every time I stand up here on a Sunday morning and preach the Word of God. If the Spirit isn't working through me, you guys should have slept in. Secondly, heart readiness. Be watchful and steadfast. Be diligent. Examine yourself regularly. Don't dabble with sin. Trust in God. So we're reliant on the Holy Spirit, but there is that part that you and I play. We guard our hearts. We guard our family. We guard ourselves. And my prayer is that Paul's words that I'm about to read would be all our words when we cross that finish line. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now what is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all to those who have loved His appearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the examples found in the Scriptures. Lord, that You have given those to us as an example. You have given those to us as a warning that in a relatively short period of time, we can go from awakening and revival to decadence and depravity. And if Your Spirit isn't empowering, isn't sustaining our faith, we are doomed for failure. So we just plead with You right now, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit would guide, would direct. Lord, help us to finish this race strong. We pray that what You've begun, as You promised, You'll carry on to completion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we finish our time in worship?